It is the main task of the pastor at home on Sunday. It is not being on the same pastor's tongue what it should not be, what it should be. When a man goes to church, he often hears a preacher in the pulpit rehash everything that he has read in the editorials, the newspapers, and the magazines. On the TV commentaries, he hears that same stuff over again, yawns and goes down and plays golf on Sunday. When a man comes to church, actually what he is saying to you is this: preacher, I know what the TV commentator has to say. I hear him every day. I know what the editorial writer has to say. I read it every day. I know what the magazines have to say. I read them every week. Preacher, what I want to know is, does God have anything to say? If God has anything to say, tell us what it is. God does have something to say, and we must tell him what it is. This is why Faith Bible Church is devoted to expository preaching. Not that we don't talk about preaching once in a while, but we try to go through books of the Bible, big chunks of the books of the Bible. And that means we strive to explain to make plain. Such preaching is imperative, it manifests God's word. And here's another key reason for doing it. Christ himself did it. He taught the scriptures for years of his ministry, hours before he died, and on the day of his resurrection. Let's go back to that Sunday. We have a minimum 5 appearances of the risen Lord that day. Mark 69 says, while Mary Magdalene was the first to see Jesus, that's post resurrection number 1. A little bit later, the other woman saw him too. That's appearance number 2. By now, all the women who were at the tomb early that day unite and agree to their witness. Not only was the grave empty, not only did the angels appear there, but Jesus is risen. Now, how about the men? In general, they did not believe the woman's report at first. God does distinguish himself as one who believes upon entering and inspecting the living tomb. There was something lacking in all. So what these brothers lacked, the Lord fulfilled as he appeared to them. Sometime after Peter saw the empty tomb, after Jesus appeared to the women, he met Peter one-on-one. Both 1 Corinthians 15:5 and Luke 24:34, base text confirmed this. That's post-resurrection appearance number 3. We're about to discuss number 4 starting in Luke 24:13, so let's see what happens. If you don't have a Bible, please take one of ours. Pews there. It's a gift from us to you. You'll find Luke 24:13 starting at 7:41. 24, 13, 35. Now, behold, two of them were traveling that same day to a village called Emmaus, which was 7 miles from Jerusalem. And they talked together of all these things which had happened. So it was while they conversed and reasoned that Jesus himself drew near and went with them. But their eyes were restrained, so that they did not know him. And he said to them, what kind of conversation is this that you have with one another as you walk and are sad? Then the one whose name was Cleopas answered and said to him, are you the only stranger in Jerusalem? Have you not known the things which happened there in these days? And he said to them, what things? So they said to him, the things concerning Jesus of Nazareth was a prophet, fighting indeed and word before God and all people, and how the chief priests and our rulers delivered him to be condemned to death and crucified him. For we were hoping that it was he who was going to redeem Israel. Indeed, besides all this, today is the 3rd day since these things. guests at a certain time, women of our company who arrived in the tomb early, astonished. When they did not find his body, they came saying that they had also had a vision of angels who said he was alive. And certain of those who were with us went to the tomb and found it just as the woman had said, but him they did not see. They said to them, "O foolish ones, and slow of heart to believe in all that the prophets have spoken. Ought not the Christ to have suffered these things and to enter into his glory?" And beginning at Moses and all the prophets, he expounded to them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself. Then they drew near to the village where they were going, and he indicated that he would have gone further. They constrained him, saying, "Abide with us, for it is toward evening, and the day is far spent." And he went in to stay with them. Now it came to pass that he sat at the table with them, that he took bread, blessed it, and broke it, and gave it to them. Then their eyes were opened, and they knew him, and he vanished from their sight. And he said to one another, "Did not our heart burn within us while he talked with us in the road, and while he opened the scriptures to us?" So they rose up that very hour, and returned to Jerusalem, and found the 11 and those who were with them gathered together, saying, "The Lord is risen indeed, and has appeared to Simon." And they told about the things that had happened on the road, and how he was known to them in the breaking of bread. The outline of this passage is fairly simple if we consider the shifts in locations. First, in verses 13 to 27, on the road from Jerusalem, next in verses 28-32, for at the reason. Finally, in verses 33-35, he returned. Verse 35 actually encourages us to observe this structure. But there's more to this story than that. Luke invites us to imitate Christ's disciples as they encounter him. So here are what I call three lessons of the text. One, see Christ's suffering through the scriptures. See Christ's suffering through the scriptures. That's verses 13. Two, know Christ's identity in his true nature. Know Christ's identity in his true nature. Verses 28-32. Three, proclaim Christ's resurrection to others. Proclaim Christ's resurrection to others. That's verses 33-35. First, see Christ's suffering through the scriptures. I'll spend the most time on this one. And I'll set the stage first for it. Set the road, however you want to call it. In verse 13, when it says two of them, we're talking about two among those who follow Jesus, but not among the 11 closest to him. One of them is named Cleopas. Some speculate that Cleopas, the variant spelling of Clopas, and in fact, the same as Clopas, the husband of one of the Marys at the cross, was the relative of Jesus. There's even further speculation that these two were, in fact, not called Clopas and Mary, whom is not the Mace. But I think there's an interpretation that these are men. I believe they were among the 70 Jesus sent out back in chapter 10. Regardless, the two travel out of Jerusalem, the northwest direction, to the little known village of Emmaus, where they lived. Today they left after lunch hours. They arrived around 4 p.m. or so. Back to the starting point. As they left the city, the two disciples began talking, conversing about what had happened. The original word behind reason is translated elsewhere. The word in verse 17 also suggests a lively discussion, maybe even a heated debate. We're not sure at what point Jesus approached them and joined their company. early in the journey, but they had no idea that it was him. Mark 16, 12 tells us he appeared in another form. On top of that, he says in today's passage, Luke 24, 16, that their eyes were restrained. Which begs the question, who restrained them? Combining grammar and theology, here's what some call divine passage. It's the Son of God himself who restrained those eyes. Later in verse 31, he'll open those same eyes. They do not recognize Christ now, but they will later. So Jesus hides his identity and pretends to know nothing of past events. Their downcast face changed to wide-eyed shock. Cleopas could have asked, "Have you been living under a rock?" So the two disciples not only review what had happened recently, they recount their whole journey of faith and their recent disillusion. I say disillusionment because you see how Jesus is introduced and described. The two disciples are sure of the following. Jesus of Nazareth was indeed a prophet by you, and even working for God and all the people. That much is certain. But then their messianic hopes were dashed. Own religious leaders killed him. Gone were their hopes that he'd be the redeemer of Israel. Because of what happened Friday, they struggle with real doubts Sunday. Their confidence is beginning to lose confidence. To also share with their fellow traveler the report of the empty tomb, which Cleopas and his friend left Jerusalem in the afternoon. They heard a woman talk about their encounter with angels. They also heard that Simon Peter had seen the Lord. But still, they could not. They would not believe. Jesus patiently listened and responds in verses 25 to 27. Let's look phrase by phrase here. Oh, foolish ones. This is how Paul addresses the Galatians who stray from the true gospel. Slow is used in James 1:19 to describe good qualities. Slow to speak is slow to wrath. Here, it's the opposite. The last thing we want to do is to be slow of heart. That's because with the heart, one believes on righteousness. And the object of their prayer should be all that the prophet. Now, it's not that they were biblically illiterate. What's the deal? Disciples suffer from selective hearing. Okay, selective reading. They tune into all the parts of the Bible about health, wealth, prosperity, the glory of the Messiah, the beauty of his kingdom. They tune out guilt, judgment. Unless, of course, it has to do with your enemies. Salvation from outside forces has become more important than salvation from indwelling sin. And these disciples weren't the first or the last to read the Bible like this. That's why it's so key to declare the whole counsel of God. That's why Jesus himself takes time to show the two why we call Christ. Often have stubbornness. Verse 27 gives us a summary of what happened in the next few hours or so. Beginning at Moses and all the prophets, he expounded to them in all the scriptures and things concerning himself. But this seems like a lot of work for Jesus. But ultimately, it was the best for his disciples. It's best that they're grounded. This is the pedagogy of the highest order. Patiently, carefully, lovingly making sure his people understand. That's the part of a good teacher, not a parent. That's the ministry of Christ. And his method of opening the scriptures takes parts that are slow to believe, radically transforms them into into our hearts and our own lives. It's a shame that we don't have the actual references Christ used in this part, but I don't think it's far-fetched to say that the contents leaked out onto the rest of the New Testament. And make some conjectures about this lecture. Maybe our Lord started with the earliest proclamation of the gospel in Genesis chapter 15. How Christ, the seed of the woman, will bruise the serpent, while he himself is bruised. They can struggle first. What remains is the counter. Perhaps it took some time with the patriarchs to juxtapose the blessings of Abraham in Genesis with the curse of the law in Deuteronomy. Christ redeemed us from that curse by becoming a curse himself, hanging on the tree of the cross and hell. That would lead easily into the concept of substitutionary atonement. The need for sacrifice for sins. If Jesus asked while discussing Exodus, is it just a coincidence that Jesus' group was crucified Passover, bones preserved? Is blood not sprinkled to inaugurate the covenant? And Leviticus, he could have discussed the Day of Atonement. You're telling me Jesus suffered outside the kingdom? Doesn't that remind us of how animals burned outside the kingdom? Is it rather that the veil of the temple pointing to from top to bottom? How about numbers? Remember when the Israelites complained to God in the wilderness and he sent fiery serpents as punishment? When they repented, the Lord instructed Moses to make a bronze serpent and put it on a pole. The event there parallels our ongoing suffering from sin. At the cross, the Son of Man was lifted up above the earth. We can look upon him and believe in him for salvation. But that's just a small sample from the books of Moses. Jesus could have easily spent the whole day in them, but he must have gone on to the later books. Consider the Psalms of David. Since Christ is the seed of David, there's so many connections. Jesus was also betrayed by a trusted friend, as it says in Psalm 41, 55. He was opposed by the rulers of the world, as Psalm 2 says. Psalm 22 reads like the script of the cross. Cry of dereliction, my God, why have you forsaken me? All those who see me ridicule me, they shout out to live. They shake their head, saying, you trusted in the Lord, let him rescue him. I have delivered him since he delights me. Verses 7 to 8. They pierced my hands and my feet. They count all my bones, they look and stare at me. They divide my garments among them, and for my clothing they cast on me. Verses 8 to 8. But then it goes on to verse 22 of Psalm 22. I will declare your name to my brethren, in the midst of the assembly, I will praise you. How do we go from such desperate and painful circumstances, the blissful worship gathering, from sufferings of Christ to the glories that follow. Here's the bridge from Psalm 16 and 11. Will not be my soul in short, nor will you allow the Holy One to see for me. You will show me the path of life in your presence and fullness of joy. At your right hand, pleasures forever. That's just a sample of the Psalms. And move on, we're not talking about the prophets. Like the Psalms of David, Isaiah 52 and 53 reveals why Christ had to suffer. Like the Psalms of David, you see, there's this figure. He's a servant of the Lord. And he shall be exalted, and extolled, and very high. But before that, his visit was marked more than any man. His form more than the sons of men. He is despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And we did as we were our faces from him. He was despised, we did not esteem him. Why did he have to suffer like that? I might as well go on to the rest of the chapter, starting from verse 4 in Isaiah 53. Surely after he has born our kids and carried our sorrows, yet with his being stricken, stricken by God, and afflicted. But he was wounded for our transgressions, he was bruised for our iniquities, chastisement for our peace was upon him. By his stripes, we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way. And the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. He was oppressed and he was afflicted. Yet he opened not his mouth. That is a lamb to the slaughter. And as a sheep before his shearers is silent, so he opened not his mouth. He was taken from prison and from judgment, and who will declare his generation? For he was cut off from the land of the living, for the transgressions of my people he was stricken. The gate is grave with the wicked, with the rich and his people. If he had done no violence, nor was in his mouth. Yet it pleased the Lord to bruise him, that put him to grief. When he made his soul an offering for sin, he shall see his seed, shall prolong his days, and the pleasure of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. He shall see the labor of his soul, be satisfied. By his knowledge, my righteous servant shall justify him, he shall bear their iniquities. Therefore, I will divide them in portion with the great, and he shall divide his spoil with the strong. And he poured out his soul on them, and he was numbered with the transgressors. He bore the sin of many, made intercession. That's just one of the traditions about Christ and his sufferings from the prophets. We go on. And Zechariah was cut off, pierced, struck. But let's pause here to address those who are not Christians. To speak now, to speak later, according. When we see Christ suffering through the scriptures, and God opens our eyes, something amazing happens. We see now how it was for our transgressions, our iniquities, and our sins that Christ was stricken, was smitten, and afflicted. This is at the core of the gospel. It starts with the fact that we are the sheep who have gone astray, gone in our own ways. But here's the good news. Because Jesus stepped up. Because he who has done no wrong, spoke no evil, was bruised, grieved, and led as a lamb to the slaughter. His life was not spent in vain. His soul was an offering for sin, a satisfying the wages of sin, which is death and separation from God. Christ, the righteous servant, paid for our penalty of hell. In our place when he was crucified. Buried in the rich man's tomb, he rose from the dead on the third day. Someday he'll return, and all will know that he is great. Exalted. Exalted. Very good. Until then, all must turn away from self-centered, self-righteous living. Turn to Jesus and be justified by trusting in him. There's nothing we can do to earn or deserve heaven. God saves us by grace alone, through faith alone, through Christ. It's the only way to be saved is we see Christ suffering in the scriptures. Now back to Luke, where the two disciples were seeing Christ suffering in the scriptures, guided by Christ himself. Can you imagine the transformation in them? They were engrossed, riveted. Time wasn't going by. Oh, what I would do to be me, my buzzing Bible. And then they drew near the Emmaus. It was time for the second lesson. Know Christ for them in his true nature. Jesus still concealed, acted like he was going further. Cleopas and his companion insist that he stay with them. Not only was it customary hospitality, they were grateful for what they heard already on the road, and wanted to hear more at the gate. At home, so far, everything feels like the beginning of a normal Sunday evening. But the Lord had greater plans for these two. In the middle of verse 3, there are some peculiarities. Normally, the host, not the guest, prays, breaks the bread, starts the meal. Not here. And that's just the beginning of unusual events. Our Lord Jesus, as a human like us, added particular gestures, intonation, voice, body movements. We're starting to surface. Also consider how for the last 2 hours, he probably didn't get a close look at his face. Once in close quarters, he did. Maybe David got a glimpse of the scars on his wrist. Those eyes under restraint, now open, that they recognized him. But before Cleopas and his companion could react, he vanished from their sight, using the powers of his resurrected body. It's terrible, right? The one they love and cherish. But it's different now. Death no longer has dominion over them. They realize that evening, they unwittingly entertained, not an illusion, but someone so much greater than the angels. Cleopas and his friend got to know Christ's identity. But it's interesting that the Lord does not spend much time with them. Our Savior wants their faith to rest not so much on this unique experience of meeting Him after the resurrection, but much more on the Scriptures. It is the Scriptures that can transform from foolishness, not knowing the way of the Lord, to wisdom for salvation through faith in Christ Jesus. Moving through the pages of the Bible, moves our hearts scratch. You see, that's what happens when our hearts burn for God through His word. We can't help but tell others about it. Consider Jeremiah. One time he got sick and tired of persecution of God as a prophet. He thought about quitting. He said in Jeremiah 20, verse 9, I will not make mention of them nor speak any more in this name. But continue. But his word was in my heart like a burning fire, shut up in my bones. I was weary of holding it back, and I could not. In the same way, Cleopas and his companion had to tell others that they have seen the risen word, both through the Bible and through their own eyes. At least in the third lesson of Emmaus, proclaim Christ's resurrection to others. The two disciples discussed and agreed concerning the identity of the one they had heard and seen. They rushed back to Jerusalem. They hurry as the sun set behind them. The burning hearts provide fuel for the muscles grow weak. The day that began with lots and lots of running early ends with one more. When they arrive at the city, they locate the 11 apostles and other disciples in some undisclosed location. We're told in John 20:19 that the doors were shut where the disciples were assembled for fear of the Jews. Upon arrival, the two disciples reinforce the testimonies of the women Peter before them. The Lord is risen indeed. They discuss their own encounter with Jesus on the way from Emmaus and the village. Now we're going to stop at this point and talk about the resurrection of Jesus. Number 5, that's the Emmaus encounter turned out to be the first of many master classes taught by our master as opposed to the resurrection. Through them, the apostles and disciples will be equipped to be witnesses in Jerusalem, in all Judea and Samaria, and to the end of the earth. But all in due time, before Christ ascends in the spirit of distance, while they still have Christ with them on the earth, they'll lead to the appear on a Sunday 2,000 years after that resurrection Sunday. We're past the Pentecost. Many saints have gone before us in Christ's resurrection. But the mission continues. We have all that we need, prophetic word confirmed, sword of the Spirit, word of God. Let's have confidence in it as we fulfill the great commission. That this last song would be our end. By faith, the prophet saw a day when the long before Messiah would appear. And the power breaks the chains of sin and death and rise triumphant from the grave. By faith, the church was called to build the power of the Spirit to the lost, to deliver captives, to the preaching of youth. Every corner of the earth. When we think about the breadth, the length of redemption history, we may wonder to ourselves, what if we were there during all the miracles at Exodus? The early church. They have it so much better than us. They've seen all those miracles. So we look at the truth. That's all that we need. In the by your providence, by your gracious loving kindness, reveal yourself and work your things. Have it in our own act of the mind. That are fingertips. On an act. That we would meet again if we have forgotten how we would understand it. As you open the scriptures for us, may we open it for others. Ask the light, see it, power.